Well, here we are again. Welcome to the Narrow Path. And it seems like I'm always doing this, not only 5 days a week, but twice a day, 5 days a week. We have an hour in the afternoon each weekday and a half hour in the morning of live broadcasting where we take phone calls. If you, the listener, may have a question about the Bible or the Christian faith and you don't know who to ask, or maybe you've already asked around, you're looking for a second or third opinion, or maybe this is just the first of two or three opinions you're going to get, but you have had questions about your Christian life or Christian beliefs, about the Bible, or any of those things, and you would just like to talk about it. Feel free to call and ask that question that you have on your mind. And also, if you have a difference of opinion from the host on any subject and would like to discuss that, we welcome that here as well. So our lines are wide open. Let me give you a phone number. And if you call now, you'll get right through. If you call later in the program, you might and probably will get through if it's not too late in the program, but it's always best to call early so that we don't have to rush through your call and we can give you a respectable length answer. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Now, this broadcast is not going over the air in Southern California right now. Our morning program is in Southern California. The afternoon program is in a lot of other places, but it doesn't broadcast in Southern California. But if you are in Orange County or near Orange County this weekend, maybe you're even now listening on the Internet and you're in Orange County. But if you're listening somewhere else and you're going to be this weekend in Orange County, California, or you know somebody who lives in Orange County and you think might be interested, I'm going to be speaking this Saturday night in Buena Park, California, which is a good location for people living in Orange County to come to. I'm giving this series of lectures called Strategies for Unity, and once a month. These are monthly meetings. And I just gave the first one last month, so this is our second installment of this series. I'm giving the same series elsewhere in other places, and we're at different stages of the series in different locations. But in Orange County this weekend, Saturday night, I will be giving the second lecture in the series, Strategies for Unity. These are important lectures. These are a very important topic. And if you are going to be in Orange County or you know somebody who is, feel free to let them know. The location and time and all of that can be found at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And when you click on the tab that says announcements, you'll scroll down almost to the bottom of the page, and you'll see the time, the location, even a map to this Saturday night's meeting in Buena Park, California. Our first caller today is Dean calling from Monterey, California. Dean, good to hear from you again. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Good. A question I have is in regards to adultery and just the biblical interpretation of it, because I've heard for so long and some years about Jesus teaching about lust as the same as adultery, and I was just curious because I'm not sure the context of that passage, if he was referring to those that were married as being adultery, because adultery tends to be that when somebody breaks their covenantal marriage relation, such as David committed adultery with Bathsheba and so forth. So I was wondering if could it be taken that Jesus was addressing the married people in that audience, since he used the word adultery? After searching that, I just wasn't convinced that it was just for all people, because adultery was defined as the breaking of the covenant.
Well, when Jesus was speaking the Sermon on the Mount and speaking about if you look at a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery in your heart, he was speaking primarily to his disciples, who were probably all or mostly married men. Later on, they were all married men. We know that. Whether they were all married when they met Jesus or not, we don't know. But Paul, in 1 Corinthians 9, spoke about the disciples. The apostles were married and had wives. And he's talking to men who are primarily married men. And in a society where women, after they're about 13 or so, are usually married also. In other words, a full-grown woman almost always was a wife. Not that there were never virgins or non-marriageable women in society. I'm sure there were single women or widows, but in general, when you spoke about an adult woman, the assumption was she's probably a married woman. And I think that when Jesus talked about adultery in the heart, he was imagining a scenario where a married man, or maybe even an unmarried man, was having lustful thoughts toward his neighbor's wife. This is a violation of the 10th commandment. You should not covet your neighbor's wife.
Right.
And this would be the general situation. If a man was lusting after a woman, it almost always in that society be a married woman. That could not, might not be, but Jesus is just taking the general social scene there as the norm. And if you're looking at another man's wife, coveting her, it's like committing adultery. It is committing adultery in your heart with her. Now, the fact that someone in that picture had to be married is seen in the fact that he used the word adultery. If he was picturing two single people, a single man looking lustfully at a single woman, he would have no doubt said, you've committed fornication in your heart. You can't very well commit a sin in your heart that you wouldn't have committed even if you expressed that desire.
Right.
In other words, adultery is a sin that involves the violation of somebody's marriage covenant. And therefore, he's picturing a situation where the lust is directed towards someone else's wife, or where the man himself is married to somebody else, I think. Now, if someone says, well, then does that mean it's okay for a single man to lust after a single woman? No, I wouldn't. Lust is not to be trifled with. Sexual lust is a very difficult thing for men to manage, generally speaking, and men should not play games with lust. They shouldn't allow themselves the liberty to lust after women that are not their wives. After all, a single woman is probably, in most cases, somebody else's future wife. And, you know, this is something that I think Paul took into consideration in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. He said, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. And he says that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. Now, if you're looking at a woman who's not married and you're looking lustfully, first of all, you're in violation of what Paul said. You shouldn't be conducting yourself in passion of lust at all. Secondly, he says you could be defrauding your brother. Well, how could that be? If it's a woman who's unmarried, how are you defrauding your brother?
Right.
Well, very possibly Paul's thinking in terms of, you know, even a single woman would be the future wife of a brother. And so
would you say then, because I've heard it just taught straight across the board to those that are single in regards to their singleness and lust being the same as adultery. And I mean, I've said it that way, you know, just doing street ministry, but it's just always not sat right with me because I've always looked at fornication as the other side, like you were saying,
yeah,
and not to a single person. And so I just wanted to clarify it.
Well, you're not alone. I'm sure that most Christians, when they read what Jesus said about lusting after a woman, they assume that a woman would mean an unmarried woman as well as a married woman. Although we have to remember that the Greek word for woman is also the same word in the Greek for wife. And so it may be that Jesus' disciples would have understood him, say, whoever looks at a wife, that is another man's wife, to lust after her. Certainly the reference to adultery rather than fornication suggests that there's some violation of a marriage covenant in there. But just because that particular statement of Jesus presumes that there is a marriage covenant being violated and that one of the parties, if not both, are married to other people, and therefore lusting after them is coveting your neighbor's wife. That, you know, even if we say that Jesus' words technically are limited to that particular scenario, that does not suddenly give permission to single men to have lustful thoughts towards single women. I think that every Christian, especially Christian men, because of the great problems that men have with lust, needs to be as circumspect as possible in controlling his mind and his thoughts. And, you know, Timothy was told by Paul that he should treat younger women, and by this I'm sure Paul had in mind single women, as sisters. He says in 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2, "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, the younger as sisters with all purity." So Paul is probably writing to a single man. Timothy is probably single, like his mentor Paul, though he might have been married. But he's telling Timothy how to deal with different demographics in the church: old men, old women, young women. And in the case of young women, he specifically says, you need to address them like you would address sisters, with all purity. And although he's technically talking about how to exhort somebody, we shouldn't be legalistic and say, well, he didn't say you have to have those thoughts all the time about them. Of course he meant to. I mean, it's obvious that that's what he had in mind, that a young man will have pure thoughts toward young women as he would toward a sister. So, you know, whatever we may say about the limitations of the application to Jesus' actual statement in the Sermon on the Mount, there is the broader concern of general purity of thought. That, you know, even if Jesus' statement applies specifically to married people, it would be only one aspect of the larger question of purity toward all.
Right, because Paul also speaks in regards to singleness and gives that kind of clarification in regards to remaining single. But if you, you know, be better, you don't burn with those desires, which I believe is the same thing. It'd be better that you got married.
Correct? Yeah, that's right.
Okay. Okay, I just wanted to get clarification on it, because it's something that's kind of grind. Now I can change up how I share that, because I'd rather do it more in the lines of the application, but also not give heedance to that it's okay to lust, period.
Right. Well, that's it. I mean, you wouldn't want to specifically limit it, because the statement of Jesus, even if he's talking about a specific situation, may be reflecting a much broader principle. And you wouldn't want to suggest that just because, you know, people who are single may not fall under the purview of Jesus' actual statement, it would not mean that there's some kind of permission for single people to be loose about such things.
Yeah. No, I agree with that totally. Okay.
All right, brother.
Well,
good talking to you.
God bless you.
You too. Bye now. All right. We'll talk to Mark from Beaverton, Oregon next. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question about preaching styles. I was listening to a radio broadcast this morning on the way to work, and the guy was kind of screaming, and nothing he was saying was wrong, but I found myself distracted by the theatricality of his presentation.
Mm-hmm.
And I was wondering, is there any evidence in the Bible of Jesus teaching by yelling at people? Or do you think that that's a proper way to teach people?
Well, both Jesus and Paul did some preaching in the open air. And they, with large multitudes there, they would have to raise their voice somewhat. But that doesn't mean they had to raise them to an unpleasant pitch. You know, it is possible for someone with a strong voice to project his voice without it being taking on a shrillness about it. Of course, today there's almost never any call for that kind of loud talking, because we have microphones. I love to talk with a microphone, because I can relax my voice and still be heard like this. In fact, my voice can even get deeper. I sound more manly. but you see, when I shout more, my voice gets more shrill, and I don't like that. But see, now that we have technology, we don't have to do that. If a preacher is shouting into a microphone, it seems to be mostly for effect. And it's an effect that I don't find appealing, and I imagine probably more people don't than do. I mean, there's a certain kind of culture, especially in Pentecostal circles and maybe in some Southern Baptist circles, where, you know, in the South or somewhere, where it's just the way culturally preachers think they're supposed to preach. They're supposed to shout and be emphatic and so forth. And people raised in that kind of church might think, well, that's anointed preaching, because, you know, I had to hold my ears several times because it got so loud. Obviously, volume is not anointing. And a lot of times, volume is substituted for anointing. You know the old joke probably about the janitor who found the preacher's notes after the sermon on the floor under the pulpit, and he looked at it, and the man had made, you know, gesture and inflection notes to himself in his outline for his preaching. And at one point on his outline, he said, "This is a weak point. Shout loudly and wave your arms, you know, and pound the pulpit." And yeah, because it's a weak point, we'll make up for it by volume. This is not how preaching should be done. Now, there are different personalities and preachers. Some men, I think, can get very emphatic, can get very dramatic, and still be quite natural because that's just them. They're just, there's certain kinds of cultures that people come from where they gesture wildly and talk loudly and excitedly and so forth. And if such a person also preaches, there's a good chance he's going to preach that way too. In that case, it may be very natural, and we just have to allow for the fact that God has called people with different temperaments and different gifts. And some are going to be loud, some are going to be emphatic, some are going to be dramatic, others are going to be more even-toned. But in general, I think more people would be put off by a shouting preacher than would be drawn to him. And I think many times the shouting, it's not so much natural as it is a cultural thing that that preachers have put on because they grew up in a tradition that where shouting is considered to be, you know, the sign of real good preaching.
Is there evidence in the scriptures of Jesus's temperament while he was teaching? Because it seems to be portrayed mostly as very calm and gentle.
Well, yeah, for the most part, Jesus was teaching and telling parables and stuff. And there's not really much, when you read through the parables, you know, where's Jesus going to start shouting and screaming and pounding the pulpit in those? Now, on the other hand, when you're telling stories, sometimes you get a little animated and you play the role a little bit, you know. Jesus did tell some stories which involved conversations between a king and his subjects or something like that. Or a father and his sons, and you know, there may be times when he kind of more or less dramatized them. But again, if he did, it would be only in a very natural way because he would never put on any affectations, I think. In general, I think what Paul told Timothy about how to deal with people who disagree with you would reflect a principle that should belong to almost all conversation or preaching. You know how Paul said that in 2 Timothy chapter 2, that the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. And I think Jesus' general manner was humble, gentle, and so forth, except in some cases where he kind of laid into the Pharisees. And we don't know how harsh his tone was. We can see from his words he had very direct and harsh words for them, but we don't have any reason to believe he was screaming and shrill.
Okay, Thank you for your insight.
All right, Mark. Good talking to you, brother. Hey, you can too. Just find if you don't like those shrill preachers, you can just listen to this show.
You should do that deep voice more often. You did.
Yes,
earlier.
I know. People will think I'm Darth Vader or something. Actually, the truth is I get a little shrill sometimes. I mean, you find it, you know, when someone pushes one of my buttons on one of my hobby horses. And people who listen to the show know what those are. My wife certainly does.
I haven't heard it yet. I'll try and avoid making you get that way.
All right. Get somebody to call who's thinking about divorcing their husband or their wife, and you'll hear me go off.
Okay.
All right. God bless you, Mark.
You too.
Good talking to you. Okay, LaKayla in Sacramento is our next caller. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. Yep. I had a quick question. I was wanting to know about visualization and affirmations. I'm asking because I was watching a YouTube video over the weekend, and it was basically, and I don't know if it was on your station or not, but the lady that was speaking, she had written a book called The Beautiful Side of Evil, and you know how I got her out of that.
Johanna Michelson's book, yeah.
Yes, that was her name, yes. Mm-hmm. But she was basically speaking against visualization.
Yeah.
And it's something that I do and speak affirmations out and things like that. I write down my goals and pray over my goals. It's something we did in elementary school, you know, your five-year goals, 10-year goals, and whatever. Now, when I do it and I meditate, I'm not praying to, like, unknown beings or anything like that. I just kind of visualize myself and my desired goals or whatever I've written down. I pray over them and, you know, talk with God with them. I mean, is there anything wrong with that?
Well, not necessarily. It's kind of hard to think about the future without getting mental pictures of it, you know. To have a mental picture of the future is not really what visualization is. It's been many years since I read Johanna Michelson's book. In fact, I read it when it first came out, so it must have been in the 70s. But I don't remember everything she said, but I've certainly read a lot and heard a lot about the wrong kind of use of visualization. Often in the charismatic movement, the wrong kind of visualization is encouraged in the practice of what they call inner healing. And in many cases, it is taught that if you visualize something in your past and you visualize Jesus in the picture, that you'll actually be, that past event will actually come back before you as a reality, and it can be changed by your imagination. This is, I mean, it's just New Agey kind of stuff. It's not biblical, but it, for example, let me get, here's an example I heard a Christian preacher teach, which is nonsense, but it was taught by many. This new agey kind of inner healing thing was very popular in charismatic circles back in the 80s and is still in some places practiced. But essentially, this preacher was saying, for example, if you're experiencing trauma because your father used to come home drunk and beat you with a stick, what you need to do, you need to be guided through visualization. Usually some kind of a minister helps you out here. And they get you to visualize yourself as a five-year-old or whatever age is applicable. And your dad comes in drunk and he grabs a stick and he comes after you. Okay. And now you picture Jesus coming in into the scene and he puts his arm around you and protects you and holds off your father and protects you from him. And, you know, suddenly they say that actually changes the past. They say because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, he's outside of time. Therefore, he can enter your past and you can reshape the reality of the past through your imagination and visualization. And and this is very New Age stuff. Actually, it's frankly occultic. This is this came into the church indirectly from Carl Jung. Carl Jung, who claimed to get his insights into this stuff from a spirit guide. Carl Jung had a spirit guide he called Philemon. And this spirit, Carl Jung was an occultic practitioner. He grew up in a house with poltergeists, and he communicated with his dead relatives who were in, you know, he'd stare at a portrait of his grandfather or somebody, and that man would get up off the chair and come out of the portrait, and they'd go walking down the garden path talking to each other and so forth. I mean, Carl Jung was very occultically deceived, and he believed that you can choose, an avatar or something, you know, and that person from the past could be Thomas Edison, it could be George Washington, it could be Alexander the Great, it could be Jesus, it could be Mary, and that person, if you visualize them, they will really come to you out of the past, and they will talk with you, and it'll be a real conversation. They say you can actually, I mean, they're suggesting that you can summon these people almost like a medium summons a deceased person and communicates with them, but it's not quite the same thing as a mediumship, but it's, I mean, they wouldn't differentiate between that and mediumship, but it's the same phenomenon. It's demonic. And Johanna Michelson was taught these practices before she was a Christian. She was taught them when she was a psychic healer. And she was trained by an older Mexican woman in Mexico who was a psychic healer. And she was taught to visualize. And even though she was not a Christian, she, in choosing someone to visualize to come and be her mentor, she chose Jesus to be the one. And yet later on, when she was getting closer to becoming a Christian, this Jesus in her imagination was unmasked, and she saw that it was a demon. But anyway, this whole practice of visualizing somebody and changing the past and really, you know, connecting with the timeless zone through visualization and imagination, this comes from Carl Jung, and he got it from a demon. And it came into the charismatic movement through a woman named Agnes Sanford. Agnes Sanford's son, Jack, and her pastor, Morton Kelsey, both studied at Carl J. Jung University in Switzerland, and they were her spiritual mentors. So here she wrote lots of books for the charismatic movement. She had many disciples, including John and Paula Sanford and Ruth Carter Stapleton and a number of other people, Francis McNutt and others who practiced inner healing, got it from Agnes Sanford. But it came into the movement from Carl Jung through her. And it's occultic. And, you know, charismatic people, God bless them. I'm a charismatic. I believe in the gifts of the Spirit. But charismatic people often are so gullible. They never discern. And I'm not sure why. They're supposed to be spiritual. And if you're spiritual, you should have some discernment. But it's almost like many times charismatic people just want to, they just want to have something exciting happen. And it never occurs to them to check which spirit is introducing it. And so this visualization thing, when it's brought into those kind of ministries, is strictly from the occult. I mean, you can say, you know, the person I'm visualizing is Jesus. Yeah, but the Roman Catholics who practice this, they'll often visualize Mary and have the same results. And is she timeless? Is she the same yesterday, today, and forever? Actually, shamans, Native American shamans, practice this for hundreds of years, and they'd visualize a coyote or something like that and get the same results. So, I mean, you can pick. It's almost like those 12-step programs where your higher power can be whatever you want it to be. It can be a doorknob, a motorcycle, you know, anything. Mm-hmm. And this has nothing to do with Christianity, except that it's opposed to it. It's another spirit. It's not from God. Now, you're talking simply about planning out your future and, you know, seeking to make goals for yourself and things like that. Now, there's nothing really wrong with that. Although when it comes to planning for the future, in James chapter 5, it says that we should, or I guess it's not chapter 5 after all, it's in chapter 4. He says, verse 13, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we shall go into such and such a city and spend a year there and buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Now, what James is saying is, you don't have control over the future. You can make your plans, but as you make your plans, say, if the Lord wills, we'll live to see these things materialize. But of course, by implication, if the Lord doesn't will, then it's not going to happen. James clearly does not believe that you can make the future happen contrary to the will of God. Every Christian's prayer, every Christian's plan is subject to God's will. And the problem with many of these devices that are taught by the New Age and even Word of Faith teaches things, not those same things, but different things that put you in control of God instead of God in control of you. And that's the mentality that's very subtle that many Christians fall into. They decide to use Christianity, or what they think is Christianity, to control their circumstances, to control their future, to control their past, to get their way. And the first step of becoming a Christian is to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Jesus, so that everything you do and everything you plan to do should be guided by your assumption or belief that God has that in mind for you to do, but you still grant him the, you know, the right to veto it because you don't know for sure if you're hearing him right. So you make your plans and you subject them to the will of God, and you shouldn't, I don't know what you mean about visualizing them, but you know, obviously, if I make plans to go a certain place, you know, when I'm thinking about it, I picture myself in that place. But I'm not picturing myself in that place in order to make it happen. It's just the way the human mind works. We think and picture, you know.
Okay, gotcha. And really quick, I kind of got into it. I was watching, I'm sure you've probably heard of it, called The Secret, that video. And there's a lot of well-known
The Secret. The Secret is strictly New Age garbage.
Okay.
It's strictly New Age garbage. And it's very much like the Word of Faith, which is Christian version of the of that garbage. I mean, the truth is, the secret tells you, the secret is that if you visualize and you believe and you confess and you manifest certain things by positive confession, that the universe, the universe will respond to you and make those things happen. Now, in Christian circles, you have people who teach the Word of Faith, which isn't any more true than the secret, but they add God to it. They say, okay, you have to confess and have positive thinking and so forth, and then God will make it happen, or the law of faith will make it happen, or something like that. Mm-hmm. Any of this, I mean, one's pagan and one is ostensibly Christian, but the Christian one is not really what Christianity teaches. It's more like, again, borrowing from the pagan world mentality. Mm-hmm. Even the Word of Faith teaching actually came from the same place the secret did, because the Word of Faith teaching was invented by a man who went to Emerson College in Massachusetts and learned New Thought, and then he influenced Kenneth Hagin and others after him. So once again, you've got these weird doctrines coming into the church from the outside, generally from the occult, and dressing themselves up in Christian jargon so that Christians who are undiscerning, gullible, scripturally illiterate people who don't know what they're getting into and don't seem to care, as long as it promises something selfish that they want, they'll just go for it. And unfortunately, the devil always promises people selfish things they want, but there's always a price tag. And if you say, okay, I want to be rich, I want to be healthy, I want to be in control of my future, just show me how to do it. The devil says, oh, I've got all kinds of ways to do that. It'll cost you, though.
Exactly.
Yeah, you know, exactly. it's going to be your soul in my hands. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay, wow. Whew. That clears so much up for me. Thank you so much.
Okay, great hearing from you.
You too. All right, thanks. Bye-bye.
Thank you. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Sam from Yuba City, California. We also have a line open for you. If you disagree with something you hear on this program, please call. I'd love to talk to you about it. If you have questions, feel free to call as well. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Sam, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing? Good?
Good, thanks.
Yeah, I was married 30 years, been divorced about 3 months. She moved up to Oregon. Now I just feel lost. What do I do? Just figure she'll never be back, go on with life, or what?
Well, of course, every situation has its own features, and I couldn't tell you. I don't know your wife. First of all, are you and your wife both Christians?
Yes.
Okay, and when I say Christians, not just people who go to church, but people who really want to do the will of God in your life day by day?
Well, we don't, but yes.
Yeah, okay.
Right.
Yeah, see, that's an important factor, because if someone really wants to do the will of God, God definitely has clear instructions about what to do if your marriage is in crisis, if divorce is being contemplated, and so forth. Now, a few other things, since you're asking me for some advice, I need to get a few more details. Did your wife leave you? Did you leave her?
She left me.
And did she leave you because of any infidelity on your part?
No, alcoholism.
Alcoholism, okay. And she's divorced you now?
Yes.
Okay.
She told me, I told you and I told you to quit. You wouldn't quit. It was just like a big rock. You kept chipping away.
Yeah.
Finally, there's nothing left. I'm gone.
Well, that is something that you should have taken into consideration when you had more of a chance, but that doesn't mean there's no chance in the future. It may be that there's no chance in the future, but God only knows what miracles can be done to change a person's mind. But when you do chip away at a person's patience like that, and they finally cave in and say, I'm going to divorce you, in many cases, there's not much you can do to get them to come back. But I have had... I got married when I was 19, and my first wife left me when I was 21, left me at home with a baby, so I raised the baby. But later in life, I was married again for 20 years, and that wife, both wives were Christians at the time, but they both left the Lord, and they both left me and their children. My other wife left me with 4 children at home. Now, I was, in both cases, eager for reconciliation. I had done nothing that they ever identified. That I have no idea, you know, what they left for, because they didn't accuse me of anything and I hadn't done anything. I mean, I'm not perfect, but I hadn't done anything egregious against the marriage at all. And they just left their children and me in both cases. And it was very heartbreaking for me, because I don't believe in divorce at all. And I mean, I believe there are grounds for divorce, but I don't believe that you should get divorced just because you have grounds. And right. both wives gave me grounds for divorce, but I didn't divorce either of them. But they both went on and remarried and so forth. In fact, both of them divorced their second husbands too. But and they left the Lord and never came back to the Lord. That's the sad thing. So, I mean, I held out for years for God to change my estranged wives' hearts in each case. I wanted the families restored. I wanted the children to have their parents together, right, and so forth. And it just, you know,
it never happened.
And both those women have not only stayed away, they've stayed away from God, and which is terrible, terribly sad.
Did they remarry?
Both remarried and both divorced their second husbands also. Yeah.
Oh.
Yeah. A divorce became a way of life for the first one. And
this
you
is
know.
Our third marriage. The other two guys she was married to were alcoholics too.
Yeah, well, she doesn't pick them very well. I have to say it. No offense, but I mean,
right?
You're making some bad choices just being a drunkard. Because I assume when you say alcoholic, you don't just mean that that you're dry. I doubt if she would have left you if that was the case, right?
Well, I've been dry since she left 6 months.
Last 6 months, but that was too late. Too little, too late,
right,
for her.
Hmm. I quit, but it was too late when I quit.
Yeah. Well, if there's been no infidelity in the marriage, there really isn't grounds for divorce. But often that doesn't stop people, even people,
right,
who think themselves Christians. And so she doesn't really have grounds for divorce, as near as I can tell from what you've told me. But she certainly would have been within her rights, in my opinion, to step aside for a while and say, listen, we're going to separate until you get a hold of this thing, because I don't like what this is doing. You scare me, you know.
Right.
You know, if she had said, I'm going to go stay with my parents for a while, I'm going to stay with my girlfriend for a while, and we'll see how seriously you take this and how, you know, if you'll really reform, and then we could reconcile. I believe she could have taken that approach without violating any biblical mandate. But in divorcing you, I think she overstepped. But frankly, unless she ends up with another guy, I don't know. Has she ended up with another guy?
I have no clue. She's in Oregon. I'm in California.
Yeah, yeah. Unless she ends up with another guy, I don't think that you're free to remarry at this point.
Why would I want to?
Yeah, why would you? I mean, you need to get over. You need to get over your demons and make yourself.
How do I go about that?
How do you go about that? Well, how you've been dry for 6 months? How'd you do that?
Day at a time.
That's what you got to do. You've got to be, I would say, some people get over alcohol without being totally devoted to God, but I can't see any reason to live your life without being totally devoted to God. If you're totally devoted to following Jesus, if you walk in the Spirit, Paul said, if we walk in the Spirit, we'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh, and drunkenness is one of the lusts of the flesh that Paul lists. So you will overcome drunkenness if you walk in the Spirit, but walking is a step-by-step thing. It's not a cruise, it's a walk, and each step is a decision. Each step is a moment of decision. Will I follow God and trust in the Holy Spirit to give me strength to do that, or will I cave in and just go with, you know, the path of least resistance and follow my flesh? This is something,
right,
that it has to be maintained day by day. And if you happen to succumb to the temptation, you need to be careful not to decide, oh well, once a drunk, always a drunk. No, you need to get up again and say, okay, I did the wrong thing that time. That just means I need to be more careful in the future. I need to trust God more. I need to pray more. And
right,
maybe I have to make myself very accountable to people who are not as weak as I am.
Well, I'm in AA, and I've got a sponsor, and I'm trying to turn this over to God, let him handle it, but I always try to interfere with him too, you know.
Yeah, well, people do that. I mean, even people who,
right,
don't have drinking problems, there's always the temptation to stray from simple faith and resting in God and trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit. But, you know, we're learners, and we do kind of, James said, in many things we all stumble, and we do stumble, but once we stumble, we don't stay down.
I put in my mind that she'll never be back, or eventually she will come back. I just let her go, let God handle it, right?
Well, you're going to have to let her go because you can't make her come back.
But
but you can pray that she'll have a change of heart. God doesn't always turn people's hearts around because he gives them free will as well. But you can pray that God will give her the kinds of incentives that would make her, you know, inclined to turn back to you. But I think what you ought to be doing is, it's hard just 3 months after a divorce, although it's your third marriage, but you were married for 30 years, you said, right?
Right.
Yeah, I mean, when you've been married 30 years to someone, it's really hard to just kind of forget it after 3 months of separation. My last marriage before my present one was 20 years, and I didn't emotionally get over her leaving and for several years. I mean, I still functioned. I never have been a drinker or anything like that, but I still functioned as a dad. I had four kids at home, but emotionally, I didn't get over it real quick.
That's about all I'm doing is functioning. That's about it.
Yeah. Well, you're hurting in ways that lots of people are hurting right now, and your wife is hurting too. I mean, your ex-wife. She may feel like she's got the relief she wants now, and it's too bad because the desire for relief often overrules the commitment to doing what's right. And it makes people make wrong choices in the sight of God. And in some cases, it makes them not even care if they're making a wrong choice in the sight of God. They just want what they want. And that's
right.
And in many cases, people have left the faith for that. And it's a really big mistake. Well, brother, I'm sorry about your situation. We got a lot of alcoholics, I'm sure, who listen to this program. Many of them know the Lord and would be praying for you.
All right. Well, thank you, Steve.
All right, brother. Thank you for calling.
You bet. Bye.
Okay, bye now. Okay. My next caller is Sam the Man from Portland, Oregon. At least that's how his name comes up for me here. Sam, welcome.
It's actually Stan the Man.
Stan the Man. Okay, it says Sam on my
phone. Yeah. I just say that just to honor my deceased father. He always called me that.
Oh, okay,
so
Stan
the Man.
I appreciate
him. So can you hear me okay, Steve?
I can, but we don't have very much time left. Go ahead.
Okay, no, that's fine. No, I'm just kind of troubled in the fact that as a Christian, I love listening to your show, and then you, like, turn over the radio for the next hour for another station, and they kind of contradict you in some things here.
Oh, I'm sure they do. In fact, I would say the majority of Christian radio programs in this country probably contradict me on a number of points.
Yeah, and how does God work that out, I wonder? Because it's, for example, I kind of came out of the Catholic Church, and they seem to have, you know, the kind of one truth, and that was
standardized. Yeah, Catholic doctrine is standardized, and Protestant doctrine is not. And some people think that's a weakness of Protestantism. And maybe it is a weakness of Protestantism, but unfortunately the solution that the Roman Catholics recommend is that we get a centralized authority to tell us what to think, and I don't believe that's a biblical solution.
Well, exactly. I was trying to think of, is that people are drawn to churches, I think. Like, I would think, like, the Jehovah's Witness, you know, this is the way to believe. And
they're authoritarian churches, yeah. Lots of people want someone else to tell them how to believe because, you know, it puts a lot of responsibility on you if no one is telling you what to believe. You have to figure it out yourself. Now, you see, I believe that listening to Christian radio is just like living in the world in general. You're going to be hearing different things. When you go to work in an office, you're going to hear people's philosophies. You're going to hear their state their values and so forth. And you're going to have to just weigh them and say, is that really what the scripture says? And the same thing is true if you're listening to a guy on Christian radio, whether it's me or anyone else. You're going to hear someone spout their ideas and what they think is true, and, of course, they're going to say what they think the Bible says. But you've got a Bible. You can look at it yourself. And I think many people don't like the responsibility of having to seek the truth. They'd rather let someone chew it up and digest it and spit it out into their mouth for them. And that's not what we're made to do, I don't think. We're not birds.
Yeah, my wife and I have a continuing debate, which is in a fun way. We I believe that, you know, like Revelation was written before 70 AD.
Uh-huh.
And she thinks it's written after. So we have some good arguments and things.
Yeah, and no matter how much research you do, you may never solve that one, because there's
definitely
scholars on both sides. I've got my own opinion. I have strong reasons for it, but there are those who hold the opposite view and have pretty sound.
But the main reason, I guess, is that what troubles me is the, I believe the Bible teaches that water baptism is essential.
Uh-huh.
I've never read in the Bible where nobody that became into the faith was not baptized in water.
The same day.
Yeah, exactly the same day.
Right.
People use, for example, they use Cornelius. Oh, no, they received the Holy Spirit, and then they were baptized. So, but I believe the Holy Spirit they received was the same as the apostles, that they received the gifts of the Holy Spirit first, and then they had to be baptized to be saved.
Well,
so kind of a wacky interpretation, yeah. I guess, but...
Well, no, the exact correlation between water baptism and salvation has been much debated. And one thing, all we know is this. I mean, was the household of Cornelius saved when they believed, or were they saved when the Spirit came upon them, or were they saved when they were baptized? Well, you could argue for any of them, but all those three things happened within a few minutes of each other, you know. It's really kind of a moot point. The important thing is that in the New Testament times, people repented, they believed, they were baptized.
Yeah.
And that all happened in rapid succession without delay. And therefore, they never really spent much time thinking about, you know, was I saved when I believed or when I was baptized? I mean, to them, it was all kind of all at the same time. And so, you know, it was a moot point. It becomes an important issue for people in a couple of different situations. One is if a person comes to faith in Christ and repents, but they don't get baptized because they can't, you know, like the thief on the cross. You know, something like that, you know. Well, if they can't, can they be saved? I believe they can. I believe their faith and repentance will save them, just like it saved Abraham, you know.
Yeah.
He wasn't baptized either. But of course, that's such an exceptional situation. Practically no one I've ever known has been in that situation. And so, you know, so, I mean, for people to bring that up as an excuse not to be baptized is to bring up an irrelevancy. I mean, it's not relevant to most people's lives. So obviously, if a person is a believer in the New Testament, they would have been baptized. And if anyone listening to me is a believer and has not been baptized, well, that's wrong. That's wrong. You need to be baptized. So go do it.
Oh, gee. But no, I appreciate your... It seems like, I guess I just have the personality like a lot of others. What's that word? Well, I have a dog in this fight.
Uh-huh.
But maybe I need to give a little bit more mercy in some of my beliefs and things and talking to people. So
well,
I appreciate your input there, Steve.
You can always speak the truth in love. I mean, You don't have to be making final judgments about where people stand with God. You can just tell them the Bible teaches you're supposed to be baptized.
Yeah. Exactly.
Then leave that between them and God. Of course, if somebody is in your church and you're one of the ones making a decision as to whether they should be regarded as a member of the church and they haven't been baptized, then of course that would become an issue, because the New Testament wouldn't recognize anyone as belonging to the church if they hadn't been baptized. They couldn't take communion. They couldn't be part of the church. Yeah.
But I sure appreciate you, Steve, and I'll let another caller get on today. But, God bless you. I just love listening to you every day.
All right. Thanks for your call, brother.
You bet, Steve. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Rob from Sacramento, California is next. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
I'm a short-time listener. I really appreciate what you have to say to folks. And I was hoping you could shed some light on this for me. I'll take my answer off the air. But my question is, in Genesis, God seems to be extremely pleased with each day making the world and making mankind and the animals and whatnot. And then very quickly after that, it says that he's upset and about what he's made. He's almost disappointed that he's done this. was wondering if you could shed some light on helping me understand how an all-knowing God can make something that he's pleased with and then later on be disappointed with that.
Okay, Rob, thanks for your call.
Thank you, sir.
All right, I know. Well, you say God was pleased with the creation. I think you're deducing that from the fact that whenever a day of creation ended, we generally read God saw what he made and it was good. And then when he had finished making man on the sixth day, it says he saw everything he'd made, it was very good. To say it was very good is not really necessarily a statement about how pleased he is, although we have reason to believe he was pleased. I mean, God is pleased with good things. But that's not a statement about his pleasure. It's a statement about the goodness of the thing that he made. He made something good. Now, after the fall, it wasn't all good. See, there was no sin and evil in the creation when it's saying it was good, very good. But two chapters later, the people in charge, that God left in charge of the thing, they rebelled and defected and mutinied, you know, against the captain. And the ship became a rebel ship. And that wasn't good. And it got worse and worse as time went by, so that by the time you get to Genesis 6, it says the thoughts and intents of men's hearts were only evil continually. And God grieved that he'd made man. It grieved him to his heart, it says. That's quite consistent with the Bible in general to say that God is pleased with goodness and righteousness, and he's very displeased with sin. And so when the world was characterized by goodness, it was a pleasing thing to him. When it changed and became wicked, that was a very displeasing thing to him. Now, I think one of your aspects of your question is the issue of God foreknowing things. Why would God be pleased if he foreknew it was going to go bad? Or another way of saying it, if he knew it was going to go bad, why did he make it in the first place? I mean, if he grieved to have made it, why didn't he just not make it? Well, the matter of God's foreknowledge of things is a really, deep philosophical conundrum. There are some people who feel that God doesn't know the future moral choices of individuals. There's others who think he knows them because he determines them. And there's others, like myself, who believe that he knows the future but does not necessarily determine everything that happens. And he can have a negative view of something even though he knows it's going to happen. But you see, to say if God knew he was going to be grieved in Genesis 6, well, then he shouldn't have even made things back in Genesis 1. Well, that's saying that the grief he endured in Genesis 6 was not a price worth paying for good things that he was going to experience ultimately. The Bible teaches that God was seeking a people for himself. He sought to redeem people. He wanted a bride for his son, Jesus. And that, to do that, you've got to have people. And, you know, sure, people are not like animals. People can rebel. Animals don't. People have free will. But in order to have people who would freely love him and be his people, he had to have free people. And they could, by definition, be free to be bad. It made him sad when they were bad. It grieved him when they were bad. But that doesn't mean he wished, you know, that he had never made them in the first place, because good things still were to come. He still had his remnant even in Noah. And in later times, he had even a larger remnant. Now he has the whole body of Christ, all the disciples of Jesus, and the bride of Christ that pleases him. So for him to go through disappointment in order to get what he wants is his prerogative. Afraid we're out of time. I appreciate all who've participated in the program today. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to us, it's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or if you want to donate to help us stay on the air, you can go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you. Thank you.